Colossians chapter 3, we arrive in a spot that I'm pretty familiar with over the years of all the teaching and preaching that we've done, different places in the world, be it in our home church, be it on the road. I've been in Colossians 3 a lot. We've done quite a bit of work in this passage, particularly beginning in the 12th verse, which is where we will read tonight. And when I arrive at a place that I'm really familiar with, kind of old stomping grounds, there's that temptation to not dig all that deep during studies, just to kind of run over it and get up and do your thing because you've preached it, you know, 20 times. But as the Holy Spirit tends to do, as I was journeying into this study, I saw some wonderful things and some stuff I'm very excited about that even though it's familiar to me, I feel like there's some freshness in the spirit realm as the Lord's speaking it to me, and I hope we can do the same for you. And I hope the journey for you has been more than just sort of left to right through a book. I think as you go through these books, you get a tone from the writer. You see what he's trying to accomplish, and when you do that, it makes them all that much more important. Real quick, pointing out something that I can't point out enough because it's just so unfamiliar to us, but it's so familiar to them. These books were not written to us. I know I say this a lot. I'm not trying to prove a point. I'm just trying to bring out what should be obvious but is not obvious. They were not written to us. This church, this was written to a church at Colossae. We don't know a whole lot about that church, but Paul obviously had a hand in founding that church, originating that church. They were special to his heart. So as he's traveling around the world, he decides to write them a letter and admonish them and build them up. Now, just because it's not written to us doesn't mean it's not written for us. These are all for us. We can learn things from them. But finding out why those letters existed is the joy of the study. And that's why last month when we did all that work on the sons of disobedience and the wrath of God that was coming on them, and we had to travel down some different trails to get there, that's because it wasn't written to us. It was written to a different people in a different time in a different place. But what can I take out of it that will affect my life? And I think that's part of the fun of this journey. Tonight's no different. Let's begin reading in verse 12. I'm not going to try to do the whole chapter. In fact, I know we're going to try to stop around 17. So just to get a good flow, let's read 12 through 17 of Colossians chapter 3. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. A lot of good material there. We'll stop at the end of verse 17. And I want to take you straight back to 12. And I want to ask you a question. Are you the elect of God?
Amen.
Yes.
So, therefore, remember what we've told you. Where there's a therefore, find out what it's there for. In light of the fact that this is what we covered last month, it's necessary to just a slight bit of backtrack. In light of the fact that there is neither Greek or Jew, we're in verse 11. There's neither Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. Christ is all in all. The class system in Christ is gone. The race system in Christ is gone. The gender system in Christ is gone. There's no big person, little person. In Christ, there's true equality. It's the only place on the planet where there's true equality is in Christ. Paul says, therefore, as the elect. So inside of that equality are elect people. Not a bunch of people hoping to be elect, but the elect of God. So how do you become elect? In Christ. So when you came into Christ, and really, the world was included in Christ's death, according to 2 Corinthians 5. But not everybody in the world has reconciled themselves to that knowledge. When you reconciled yourself to the knowledge that you're included in Christ and you came alive in Christ, you are the elect. So if you're the elect of God, then you have to be the second and the third thing in verse 12. Look at verse 12. You, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Now, it's a lot easier for people to admit they're the elect because they kind of feel like that means I'm a Christian. You go into the average room full of believers and go, are you the elect of God? They go, yeah, I'm the elect of God. I'm a Christian. Are you holy? They'll go, well, I try to be. Now, why is it in the same verse, if the elect, holy, beloved? You can ask people, are you elect? Yes, I'm elect. Are you holy? Well, I hope to be holy. Are you beloved? They go, well, I think so. So we go from very confident to hopefully confident to fingers crossed, you know, some days I think I'm beloved, and other days I don't know if I'm beloved or not. It's amazing how in one verse, in one sentence, we sort of go from the mountain just sliding all the way down. And it's kind of how we treat a lot of what we learn in Christianity. Like, welcome to the house of the Lord this Sunday morning. Is everybody excited? Yay! Hey, how many of you had a great week? Yay! How many of you know God loves you? Yeah! How many of you know the devil's on your heels? Yeah! How many of you had a week where there was you committed a sin? Yeah. How many of you been undergoing temptation? As we do this, this is sort of the way we have church, and then we slide right down to the end of the sermon where we can get comment cards passed out. Commitment cards. We need some of you to sign these cards. Come meet us in the back room. We're going to talk it over and pray with you. We just sort of slide off of this confident state. I don't know why that is. It's almost like we feel bad for feeling good. Listen, you're the elect of God for Christ's sake, not for your sake. God has elected who you are because of Jesus. Now you're in Christ. So don't back off that mountaintop. If you're elect, you're also holy and you're also beloved. Don't think that your holiness has to do with how you act. You're not an old covenant Jew. You're not hoping to be holy based upon your performance. You're holy because of Christ. So if you're holy because of Christ, then your only fear is that Christ won't be holy. Well, that's a silly fear. So if you're holy because Christ is holy, and I can tell you with all confidence, Christ isn't changing. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And your holiness is wrapped up in who He is. And your being beloved is wrapped up in who He is. So you're elect, you're holy, you're beloved. And if that's the case, and I say it is, based upon the Word, then there are some things we put on. This is our half of Christian responsibility. When you start talking about grace and righteousness, people's rebuttal is always performance. Well, all that grace stuff is good, but I think people need to do this and that and the other. It's incredible to me how our immediate reply to God is good is that we need to be good. Again, I think it dovetails perfectly from where we started tonight with faithfulness. It's almost as if we think God expects man to do as good as he does. God's loving, God is holy, God is gracious, God is kind, God is perfect. And we expect that God demands equal proportion of all of those things out of our actions. Well, this isn't much of a salvation experience. This is just a mutual social club. You know, God shows up and does his part, you show up and do your part, we'll meet in the middle. Well, that was the best you had under Moses, is that God said, you do this, I'll do this. So then comes Jesus. Changes the rules of the game. Remember, under the Old Testament, Jacob sees heaven in the book of Genesis, and it's a ladder, and there's angels going up and down the ladder. Do you remember that in the book of Genesis? And the Bible says he looks to the top of the ladder, and he sees the Lord, and angels coming up and down. And he wakes up the next day, and he goes, man, I didn't realize it, but I was in the very presence of God. I gotta consecrate this place. And he consecrates it to the place that you stay away from it. It was a holy place. But where was God in the story? At the top of the ladder. And then in John chapter 1, Jesus shows up, sees Nathanael sitting under a tree, walks up to him and calls him an Israelite in whom is no guile. And Nathanael says, man, you must be the Son of God. And Jesus says, you believe I'm the Son of God just because I spotted you sitting under a tree? Wait till what you're about to see happens. Heaven's going to open and angels are going to ascend and descend upon me. Did you notice that in the Old Testament, when the heavens opened, there's a ladder and God's at the top of it. But in the New Testament, there's a ladder and Jesus is at the bottom of it.
Amen. Amen.
Why? Because God has brought it all to you. He said, you know that whole thing of you climbing the ladder to get to me? Didn't work. So I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm just going to climb down the ladder and come all the way to you. We're gonna forget this 50-50 business. It doesn't work. I can do my 50. You'll never do your 50. I'm going to end up doing 99 of it anyway. I might as well just go ahead and get rid of the pretense. I'm going to go ahead and declare you through faith as elect, holy, and beloved. So then what does he ask of us? Well, Paul doesn't put upon you hard things. He doesn't say, since you're this, now in order to stay this, you need to do this. See, that was how I was motivated to do good works growing up in the church. Paul, you're a child of God, but if you want to remain a child of God, then you better do this, this, and this. So I performed a lot. If I went around the room, we'd probably have a lot of hands. How many of you performed in any way, any of your morality, because you were afraid you would lose your standing with God if you didn't? I can tell you, that was my whole performance, was because I was scared that I would lose my standing with God. Now notice that Paul says what he wants you to do. We're going to get to that in a second. This is 12. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bear one another, forgive one another. If you have a complaint against one another, forgive them as Christ forgave you. Now that's 12 and 13. That's a big bunch of stuff crammed into two verses. What's Paul saying? In light of the fact that you're elect, holy, and beloved, and everybody knows it, you're elect, holy, and beloved, in light of that fact, you ought to be. This ought to be coming out of you. Now, how I would have done that a few years ago, I would have said, if you want to remain elect, holy, and beloved, you better start doing this. But Paul doesn't do that. See, when I started to really come into a revelation of grace, I had to reread the Apostle Paul. Paul's writings really started bothering me because I realized Paul wasn't as threatening as he should have been. I mean, Paul should have took your elect, holy, beloved status away from you if you didn't put on these things. But instead, he says, in light of the fact that you're all of this, why aren't you this? So since you have this ability, why aren't you doing this with it? In other words, if you're elect, holy, and beloved, why are you not also merciful, kind, humble, meek, long-suffering? Now that stuff's kind of, that's not the cool stuff. You know, that's not mighty and powerful and a warrior. I mean, listen to it again. Since you're elect, holy, and beloved, then you ought to have mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. The kind of stuff that get you run over in this world. Right? And this is what Paul said. Why? Because that's not the stuff people voluntarily put on every day of their lives. I mean, everybody wants to be big, bold, powerful, and strong, but not very many people are signing up for merciful, kind, humble, meek, and long-suffering. That's why Paul says, look what ought to be coming out of us the moment that we realize we are elect, holy, and beloved, is we ought to be putting on some of the attributes of elect, holy, and beloved people. And that's because Jesus had a spectacular ability when he recognized who he was to do something with it that's completely opposite of what Paul White would have done with it. I was in North Carolina a couple weekends ago ministering, and I was preaching from John 13, and really just had it burning on my spirit that afternoon to get up that night and minister on the moment where Jesus knew who he was. See, John 13 says, and Jesus, knowing that all authority had been put into his hands, stood up. And if you pause right there, you would think, this is going to be good. Because if I were to say to you, you have all power and authority, now what are you going to do with it? And then you stand up. Man, somebody's fixing to get theirs, right? John 13, Jesus, knowing that all power had been put into his hands, stood up, girded himself with a towel, and knelt in front of his disciples and washed their feet. And I went, wow, this is a God unlike man knows how to create. This is why God never wanted you to have idols and strange gods, because you'd always mess it up. You'd always cheapen it. See, we wouldn't create a God that would realize he has the power of the thunderbolt and get down on his knees and wash off people's feet. That's unheard of. And yet the knowledge of who you are in Christ equips you to be the very people the world is waiting on to show up, to serve. So we're in an election season where everybody's always thinking about change, and we realize that we're going to have a different president, we're going to have different leaders, and there may be different people in Congress, and everybody's got their opinions, and everybody's got their ideas, and I'm not going to give you any of mine.
Because that's not,
different. Different. There you go. Because that's not the gospel. The gospel is the good news of Jesus, and that's what I'm here to give you. So But all I'll say is this. I believe very firmly that the answer that we're waiting on, it's cheap. It's easy in church and cheap to get up and go, the answer we're waiting on is Jesus. Everybody goes, oh, amen. Yeah, because that doesn't, you know, okay. The answer we're waiting on is Jesus. Maybe he'll show up and do something. But I'll go a little further than that. What we're really looking for is a people transformed into service. And it's not what the church is lining it up to do. We're not lining up to be transformed into service. We might be lining up to build another building or start another ministry or buy another bus, but we're very rarely we're lining up to being transformed into service, to where we're meek and long-suffering and humble and merciful and truly caring for the person next to us. That's what the world's waiting on. It's not a special sermon or a new way of doing things. But I think to be uniquely loved, the equipment Paul gives us here is something we put on. How? Realize you're elect, realize you're holy, realize you're beloved. What's going to come out of it? Tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. You're going to bear one another. You're going to forgive one another. If you have a complaint against one another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also. I don't like it that the translators added the words must do at the end of 13. How do I know they added them? Because they're italicized. Those words are not in the Greek. The translators put it in there like it's something you have to do. It's not a matter of must do. I think the translators were so command-oriented that they often command, they take verses of beauty and slap what sounds like a command on them. But if you take the must do off the end, even as Christ forgave you, so you also. In other words, listen, natural response. The more I know I'm forgiven, the easier it's going to be to forgive you. If I don't know I'm forgiven, the harder it's going to be to forgive you. You show me a Christian that doesn't know how forgiven they are, I'll show you someone that has a laundry list of people they're having a hard time forgiving. And I think I've said this before, but it's worth repeating again. You show me a believer that's having a hard time forgiving, and I'll show you a believer that's having a hard time accepting grace. Because you cannot forgive under any lens but legalism. You cannot fail to forgive, rather, under any lens but legalism. Because if you have wronged me and I refuse to forgive you, what's my standard by which you can get back into my forgiveness? I don't know. Well, whatever it is, until you do it, you're not getting my forgiveness. Guess what? That's law. That's not me giving my forgiveness freely. That's me giving my forgiveness with conditions. Now, if all of us took inventory of our lives, how many of the people in our lives that we're having trouble forgiving, are we having trouble forgiving because they haven't met a certain condition? So, you know what the condition is for most people? He never said, I'm sorry. If he'd just apologize, I'd forgive him. So your legalism is they need to apologize. My grace can only be accessed if you apologize. If you don't apologize, you don't get my grace. You don't get my forgiveness. So I ask you this, is that how Christ forgave you? But see, here's the issue. A lot of Christians actually think it is how Christ forgave them. They don't actually think they were forgiven of their sins till they asked for it. Now we get into a whole different can of worms, don't we? We're getting down to the core here. And so they'll go, well, no, I don't think you were forgiven until you asked for it. And yet, 2 Corinthians 5 says that God has reconciled the world to himself through Christ, not counting their sins against them. That he literally doesn't count their sins again. And these are people that have yet to reconcile themselves to God. So these people have never even acknowledged God in their thoughts or their deeds, and yet Christ has forgiven them. Well then, Pastor, do you think they're all automatically saved? No, they haven't walked into the realization that they are his children, and therefore, having not been baptized into his death, they've not been raised up into his life. Paul's ending of 2 Corinthians 5 is, reconcile yourself to God. In other words, line yourself up with the knowledge that he's not counting your sins against you. He's not dying on the cross again. He's already died on the cross. He's done forgiving sins. He's finished dying. No more blood being shed. Paul, the author of Hebrews said there's no more sacrifice for sins. We're finished with sacrificing for sins. That's taken care of. It's a matter of lining us up with that knowledge. So if you believe that God doesn't forgive you till you ask for it, then I can promise you that you got a bunch of people in your life just waiting on forgiveness from you, and you're waiting on an I'm sorry from them, because you're playing the same God to them that you believe God is playing to you. But I'm here to tell you that God is not waiting on you to say I'm sorry to prepare your robe of righteousness and your shoes and your ring and your fatted calf. He's been fattening that calf from the day you left home. prodigal. Now, you're going to have to come home if you want to eat it, but it's yours. Daddy loves you. If we get that realization, giving that out is easy. How can I hold against you? The Father will hold nothing against me. What are you possibly going to do to me that I would hold against you, knowing the full revelation of Daddy's forgiveness that I have? But see, if I don't have a full revelation of the Father's forgiveness, I have a hard time forgiving others. So I think a lot of the issues, it's not just political. I think a lot of the issues are daddy issues. I don't mean daddy, earthly daddy. I mean heavenly daddy. We got heavenly daddy issues. We don't think we're forgiven. We don't think we're elect. We don't think we're holy. We don't think we're beloved. And so we hold a lot of stuff against a lot of people, and we want everybody to get up to our standard. We got a standard of how we'll accept them, how we'll love them, how we'll take them in. And that's because we think so does God. And we feel pretty confident about our ability to meet that standard. So bless God, everybody in my life ought to meet the one I lay out there. But if we could just receive the love of God free from standards, how could we put any on anybody else? Yeah. Wouldn't our love be free? Wouldn't our mercy be free? Wouldn't we be pouring that out into people's lives? You know, this is actually harder for us to swallow than if I just get up here and pound on lying or cheating or stealing. Some people think they want to return to the law. You get up and just rip the hide back, pour in the salt, and talk about people going to hell. But the reality is every time I heard one of those, I just felt really good because I could find something in that sermon I was pulling off or something I wasn't doing, right? So I could just sit back and go, yeah, get them, preacher. Sick them, bless God. But when you start to hear about forgiveness and love and mercy and humility and who we are in Christ because of who we are in Christ and how much of it we're putting on, man, you start to realize there's a lot of this about who Christ is in me. Am I turning that over and putting that on the table for my neighbor? Or has this just become a festival of grace where I just learn what God thinks about me all the time? See, I do think this stuff turns over. I think we receive it, we give it out. And giving it out's the beauty of who we are in Christ. So even as Christ forgave you, so you forgive. Let's run over to Ephesians 4 real fast. Put your ribbon there, Colossians. Let me give you a complimentary verse, 2, to help solidify it a little bit. Ephesians chapter 4. I love this verse, verse 32. I really want to do some work on grieving the Spirit right here, but I'm gonna just mention it and we'll leave it alone, you know. We talk about grieving the Holy Spirit, or we used to coming up in Pentecostal church all the time. I always heard about grieving the Spirit. We thought everything would grieve the Spirit. You know, I mean, he was easily offended is what we thought. But whenever you actually read the scriptures about grieving the Spirit at the end of Ephesians 4, it all has to do with this tongue. So if you're not speaking grace to people, you grieve the Spirit. If you are bitter, have wrath, anger, 31, clamor, evil speaking. Paul says, let all that be put away with all malice. 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. I love this phrase, even as God in Christ forgave you. So what's the qualifications for your forgiveness? Same way God forgave me through Christ. Well, that lifts the bar pretty high then. that means that if I believe I've been forgiven, then I have forgiveness should be oozing out of me. So it becomes easier to forgive. You ever meet someone who's had a huge failure in their life and they've overcome it? And you go, man, they're not judgmental because they can't be because they've done this. They always have this recognition, not just that they failed. I don't think that's the way to live through life. But that they had great grace. And so what makes people who fail a lot of times better in the room is because they had great grace to overcome their failure. So there's almost nothing you can throw at them that they'll say, whoa, that's too much. I don't want anything to do with that. No, almost anything they'll go, God can forgive that. God loves you. God has redeemed you from that because they've had great grace. So they know how forgiven they are, thus they reciprocate that. They're able to give that back. So you can take that thought back to Colossians with me. Colossians 3. We're going to go even higher. As good as all of that stuff is, Paul gives you a higher. Verse 14. But above all these things, so above all the stuff from 12 and 13, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. So the ultimate expression of who we are in Christ then becomes not what we wear, not where we go to church, not how much Bible we can quote. The ultimate expression of being a child of God becomes love. Jesus told his disciples, they will know that you are my disciples. Why?
Because
you'll love. And yet most of us really think that the world will know that we're his disciples because we dress different, or we talk different, or we act different. And all of those things may be true, but they're not the defining quality of how people are going to know you belong to Christ. Because I've been to different cultures. So you might get off the airplane in a different culture, and the Christian doesn't look like you think they should. Now, who's wrong? You go, well, they ought to line up with my culture. Well, you know, welcome to where it's all about you.
Yeah.
And it's no longer even all about Christ. So it's not about culture. It's about loving your neighbor. And some people even got so specific with Jesus, you had one man that really bothered him. Jesus said, you know, you love your neighbor. And the guy goes, well, who's my neighbor? He needed it defined, you know. You could tell he had a few people in his mind he didn't want to love. So he thought, I'm going to just go ahead and disqualify old Bill right now. I'm going to get him out of there. Surely I don't have to love him. And so Jesus tells the story of what we would call the Good Samaritan. And he gets to the end of the story, and Jesus says, which guy was a neighbor to the guy that was beat up? And the guy that asked the question couldn't help himself. He knew that it was the guy he didn't want to love. It was the Samaritan. You know, I don't want to love them guys. They're outside of my cultural. They're outside of my circle of love and influence. And Jesus also once rebutted someone about love by saying, if you only love those that love you back, you're no better than a sinner, because even sinners do that. The reality is even somebody that's a wicked old dog on this world will treat you good if you treat them good first. And Jesus says, you ain't got anything if the only people you give love to is the people that gave it to you first. He said, what good is that? If we went around in life only giving love to those who loved us first. And so love becomes the bond of perfection. If Christ is perfect, and Colossians 2 said that Christ is in you the hope of glory, what's the glue that makes you more like Jesus? What's that which bonds you to Christ? Love. The perfect love of God is manifest in us. And John would write that perfect love is manifest, and perfect love casts out all fear, because fear involves torment. So there's nothing left for the believer to be tormented by. 15. Now this is old familiar stomping grounds, verse 15. In fact, I'm not so sure in all of our times here in Victorville we haven't covered this verse in a whole sermon by itself right here. So let me just give you a reading through and then a quick recap of what I think this is saying to us. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. And the word rule is the Greek word brabeo that never appears again in the New Testament. This is the token appearance of brabeo. And brabeo means to rule as an umpire. And it's anachronistic to say that he meant baseball. Baseball is where we get the phrase umpire in America. We think about an umpire as the guy standing behind the plate or calling out or safe. But that was an anachronism because there was no baseball. But there was mediators in sports. And so when Paul used umpire, he was using the idea of a wrestling umpire or the umpire at the end of a track meet who would judge who won. So he would watch the match and judge who won. So he's really the arbiter. He's really the final say. And so Paul says, let peace rule as an umpire in your life. What's that mean? If peace is there, then the rule is proper. If peace is not there, then the rule is improper. Now, the only time Paul gives you any kind of opposite to brabeo is kata brabeo. And kata is just a fancy Greek prefix meaning negative or down from. And the only place kata brabeo shows up, we taught this a couple months ago, was back in chapter 2. Look at chapter 2, verse 18. I think we even snuck ahead a little bit when we were at that verse so we could bring these two thoughts together. Chapter 2, verse 18, let no one cheat you of your reward. Cheat. Kata brabeo. Let nobody be your umpire that's going to rip you off. And then when you get to chapter 3, who umps you? Peace. Let peace be your umpire. So I like to say this. Every day of your life, you have the plumb line of the Holy Spirit inside of you. follow him in peace. Where peace is lacking, it's the voice of the Holy Spirit telling you to pull back. The Spirit will never lead you into disaster. He'll never lead you into the rocks. He'll never crash. It doesn't mean you won't have problems. But the Holy Spirit doesn't lead the sheep of God off a cliff. This is why really it's better to let people learn what the Holy Spirit sounds like. I had an incident recently with someone, and they made what we would call a moral failure. And we were talking later, and this person's trying to learn. I don't know how hard they're trying, but I'll say it this way. They're trying to learn how to follow the Spirit, okay? And that, for some people, is the hardest thing in the whole world, they would tell you. I don't know how to follow the Holy Spirit. I don't even know what that means. I don't want to know what it means. I've heard that from people. But this person's trying. And after the moral failure, we were talking, and I said, was there a moment when you went into this where you heard a voice in your spirit, you felt something was a little off? And they said, yes, but I didn't know that that was the Holy Spirit until it was over. Now, okay, great learning tool. So I used it as a great learning tool, and I said, that's great. Welcome to grace, where because of the grace of God, where His grace is super abundant over all of your mistakes, God didn't change His opinion about you at all when you failed, but you walked out of that learning a great lesson. And what was that lesson? That sound where everything kind of got agitated right as about you were about to do what you did, that was the Holy Spirit going, stop. Now, it would have been nice if the person could have stopped prior to hitting the rocks, but they didn't. They hit the rocks anyway. The Holy Spirit's there to pick up the pieces and put it back together. And I'm seeing something beautiful in that person's life. I'm seeing, because they learned a lesson that you can scream at them all day long, they're not going to learn. But they learned it, and they're now they have a better ear for the Holy Spirit. How are we going to get people to where they can do this? Well, obviously, if you're going to make an omelet, you got to do what? Got to break a few eggs. If you're going to learn to walk in the Spirit, guess what's probably going to happen on your way to learning how? You're going to fall down a couple times. You're going to hit the rocks. Here's where we got to get our hands off of people, though. This is where we freak out in the church, especially in leadership, is we watch people crash into the rocks. And so we decide that instead of letting people crash again, we'll set up a guard tower right there and we'll scream into the megaphone at every boat that approaches, stay away, stay away, stay away. And nobody ever learns to listen to the Holy Spirit. They just become completely dependent on leadership. They completely dependent on pastor. Parents, they become completely dependent on mom and dad. Because they're not allowed to go over there. I've seen too many people hit the rocks over there. I'm just gonna shout the word out so nobody knows. And what's happening is we have believers who, just like this person I'm talking about, heard the rockiness, the shifting sands in their spirit. They heard the voice going, don't do it. But they didn't really know that was the Holy Ghost. Until, boom. And they went, oh. Now, it is a little funny. We go, oh, they should have known. But how many of us, on our way to learning the sound of the Spirit, have just went headlong into the stupidest moment of our lives and get done and go, wow, if I would have just listened. What is it we're listening for? Listening to the Spirit is not waiting for, Terry, don't go forward. Terry, Mike, don't. No, that's what that. That's what we think in sort of a fantasy world. When the Lord speaks, He's going to say, Terry. And I'm going to hear it out loud. Now, granted, sometimes that happens. I'm not going to discount that people have heard God's voice as clear as a bell and they went, oh, that was that. Nobody was in the room. That was God. Okay. But that's not what we rely on, because the audible voice of God is not our umpire. Peace is our umpire. Wow. Okay. Can the audible voice of God happen? Absolutely. Don't ever put God in a box. I've seen God do some stuff. You go, whoa. I think the whole book of Acts, you're watching God do some stuff. The first time someone got healed off of a Paul handkerchief. Yeah, Paul went, wow. That didn't see that one coming. And to Paul's credit, he never wrote in one of his letters pray over handkerchiefs and send them out so people can be healed. He knew that the umpire was not hankies. The healer was not a hanky. The healer was Jesus, and the umpire was peace. And so he says, peace, let peace rule. So the voice of the Spirit isn't, Terry, don't go left. The voice of the Spirit is, the moment Terry starts to go left, there's something happens in the boat that kind of goes, like, you know, sort of like spiritual fingers against the chalkboard. Real, I don't know what it sounds like to you, but for me, it'll be a real unsettling. Like, man, something just ain't, yeah, we'll call it a gut feeling, or we even love to say this, something told me. Ever, you know, how many of us do that? Something told me don't go in there. We cheapened it by calling it something. That was the peace of the Holy Spirit that was starting to leak out. We had peace, and then no peace. That's the Holy Spirit going, go, but I'm under grace. I can do whatever I want. Sure you can. Be my guest. The Holy Spirit, well, let's go. I'm going to go in with you. But we're going to, but Pastor, I don't think the Holy Ghost went in there with me. Then you don't understand the nature of God. He never stays in the car. I mean, I used to hear that taught, man. If you're going in places you ought not go, the Holy Ghost will have to stay outside because he's not going to go in there with you. He'll be outside when you come out. And I'd think, man, God, that's a rough time going in there without the Holy Ghost. That's wrong. He never leaves you or forsakes you. He walks right in there with you. He says, son, if you're going to fall down, I'm going to be right here with you when you fall down. The minute you fall, you're going to know you didn't have to. You're going to know you didn't have to. I'm not going to lord it over you and smack you around, thump you. But I promise you, the next time your peace rocks, you'll think twice and go, You see, grace is not about I go do anything I want because there are no consequences. That's ridiculous. If you've ever failed in any area, you know there's at least some sort of consequence, even if it's just social, even if it's just mental, even if it's in the way people look at you. There's a consequence there, and sometimes they're too great for us. Does God stop loving us? No. Does God say you're unrighteous? No. Does God take away election, holiness, and beloved? No, that's Paul's whole point. You're already this stuff. Therefore, let peace be your own. Let peace rule. Let peace brabeo you. Let peace walk you into the room. And I'm learning. I haven't fully learned it. I don't know that you ever fully learn it. That's the beauty of this journey. It's why I always call it a journey. Because we're journeying, and sometimes we still steer our boat right into the stupidest of waters. We could have done better, and the Lord's in us saying, and we'll overlook it, and he never leaves us, he never forsakes us. Is it possible to live a life where we don't crash? Absolutely. How do I know? Because you're beloved, and you're elect, and you're holy, and he never leaves you or forsakes you, and he's always pushing towards peace, always pushing towards peace. Let peace tells me this. It's up to me. Let peace means I don't have to. I don't have to let peace. I can do it my way if I want to. I can ignore peace at every turn. And I can live miserable. And I know some believers. And yes, I believe they are Christians. But they have made so many turns into rough waters. And a lot of the rest of the churches went, well, they're not even saved. At least that's the kind of churches I grew up in. They would have just said, well, that guy's not even saved. And I don't believe that's always the case. I, if you were to talk to them, they believe on Jesus. They know God loves them. You go, what in the world are they making all these dumb decisions for? Well, a lot of times we've just been stunted in our development. We don't really know how to listen to the Spirit. Somebody told us that if we did wrong, God would stop hearing our prayers. I think the most damning thing that was ever told to believers was that if you sin, God breaks fellowship with you. Because what that meant was, if you don't get everything right, God's not going to talk to you. If God's not talking to you, God's not listening to you. So you're just out here on your own. Welcome to planet Earth, void of the presence of God. That is such a lie of hell. That is such a doctrine of demons, that God would ever forsake you. You are loved. He hears your cry. He hears your prayer. Thank God for that. Let peace be your umpire. So stunted the development. You know, I preached in South Alabama a few weeks ago, and I ministered from Judges. I know when I tell you these stories, a lot of you have went and watched the sermons already anyway, or you've heard this before, but sometimes it just needs to be reiterated. And I mentioned Mephibosheth and his nurse picking him up. And his original name was Meribaal. And Meribaal was conqueror of Baal. He had a real godly name. He was going to be a conqueror of Baal. His father was Jonathan. His grandfather was Saul. And his whole, the whole palace panicked the day they heard that Saul and Jonathan had died. And his maid ran in and grabbed him up at 5 years old to run him out of the palace, and she dropped him. And the Bible says that from that day forward, he was lame on both his feet, which means he could walk, but he couldn't ever walk right. She ruined him. And his name was changed to Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth was destroying shame. And there's a hint there of a noun. What kind of shame? A shame that destroys him. Because Mephibosheth was then raised his whole life to hate David. Because she only grabbed him and ran with him because she thought David was coming in. That's the way politics worked in those days. If you took the throne, you killed the family, so there was no heir. And so she ran thinking David's going to come in here and kill everybody that's remaining. But she didn't realize that David and Jonathan had cut a covenant with one another. And David had promised Jonathan, "I will always have a member of your house I will show kindness to for your sake." And Mephibosheth doesn't learn that until he's a grown man. Has spent his whole life in bitterness. And then King David brings that crippled man in and says, "From this day forward, you will eat at the king's table every day of your life." And I ministered that morning and said, the shame in the church is that because we don't know of the covenant between the Father and the Son, we've crippled a whole generation of people in the church. Because just when they, at 5 years old, grace, Hebrew number for grace is five, just when grace entered into their lives, we picked them up and carried them when the Holy Spirit was going to teach them how to walk. And all we can do is break people's legs and keep them from being able to really follow the Spirit. What I think is incredible about that thought is that a lot of good intention nurses picked us up. I was picking people up, and I was picked up. And then we were dropped and didn't know how to hear the Spirit and ran into a lot of problems. And shame has destroyed us, but no more. In Jesus' name, no more. You see, I'm on a mission. My mission in spreading the gospel of grace is not to be contentious. It's not to shut down churches of mixture. It's not to get into theological debates. It's to pick up Mephibosheths and carry them into the king's table. Amen. And teach them how to eat at daddy's table and say, "Listen, let peace rule your heart. I'm sorry that people like me came in and broke your legs right at the point you should have been able to hear from God. I'm sorry that all we did was make you conscious of sin. I'm sorry that every day it was about heaven and hell instead of heaven and you. I'm sorry that every day it was about staying saved instead of loving life. I can't say I'm sorry enough, but I can make a difference in the next one." Amen. And I think that's all of us. Yeah. We can make a difference in the next one. 15, let the peace. Look at 16. Let the word of Christ. So if you have a let in 15, you have another let in 16. That's probably what I would title this tonight. The peace of God and the word of Christ. There's the peace in 15. There's the word in 16. We let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Here's the last real point I want to make here tonight. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Listen, first of all, if you're going to do something, do it as unto the Lord. But that's not the point. Verse 16 tells you to teach and admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And this mistranslation has messed us up. Mistranslation, meaning the Greek is right, the English changed the pronoun. According to Colossians 3:16, it looks like you ought to let the word of Christ dwell in you so that you can admonish each other and sing to each other and encourage each other. Because it says one another. But it's the Greek word hiatu, H-E-A-U-T-U, hiatu. And hiatu in the Greek is not the pronoun for one another. It's the pronoun for yourself. So what Paul really says is, get the word in you so that you can speak and sing over yourself. Why do you need to be able to do that? Because there's going to be times when there's not going to be a soul in your life there to encourage you. But what you know about this can be your encouragement. So quit waiting on someone else to speak a word into your life and start speaking them into your own life. You see, I don't want to drag you there, but Ephesians 5, verses 16 to 19, same passage. It'll say, admonish one another. In the Greek, it's admonish yourself. Hebrews 3:13, exact same Greek phrase. It'll say, build up yourself or build up one another. But in the Greek, it's build up yourself. I don't know why the translators changed it. Maybe they wanted to make it all corporate to where it sounded like you always needed your neighbor to speak something into your life. But the reality is you already have the peace of God in your heart. You are the elect, you are the holy, and you are the beloved. So when it comes time to build yourself on your holy faith, do it. This is the worst part about this. We're learning this book so we can prove people wrong on Facebook. That's the stupidest thing that I've ever heard in my life, that we would actually go study Scripture so we can prove people wrong. When the Bible very clearly says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you so you can build yourself up by what you speak over your life. So why would you waste any time trying to disprove people when everything you're pouring into you is so you can recycle it back out over your spirit and wash your feet off with the Word of God? I'm embarrassed at the time I wasted early on in ministry at studying stuff so I could win arguments. That's just foolishness. I learned a lot of stuff. I also learned a lot of stuff wrong. Because I went into the Word through the lens of finding the verses that proved me right and finding the verses that proved you wrong. And when you do that, you twist Scriptures. You go looking for what you want it to say and you make it say it, and you ignore stuff that doesn't line up with that. When I came into Grace, I had to relearn whole chunks of the Bible because there were whole passages I had quit reading because they didn't line up with my theology. You know, there was like, I can't study that. That doesn't make any sense to me. That doesn't prove my point. It's like the Bereans from the book of Acts. I think we've forgotten why they were Bereans. We all say, well, you know, the Bereans, go study the Word and make sure it's in there. The Bereans, the Bible very clearly in the book of Acts says, and the Bereans went to study these things to see if they were so. Not they went to study things to see if they weren't so. There's a huge difference.
Yeah.
So what they were doing is they were hearing things that identified with their spirit, and they went, I'm going to go make sure that's so. What we do is we hear things that don't identify and we go spend 3 hours trying to figure out why. Listen, follow the peace of the Holy Spirit. Stay out of contentious debate. It doesn't lead anywhere anyway. I've not known anybody yet that said I changed my theology because of a Facebook post. I changed the way I thought about God because of what I read on so-and-so's wall. We don't have to use this book to try to prove ourselves right or people wrong. Paul said, let the word of Christ dwell in you so you could admonish yourself, not your neighbor, yourself. So you could build up yourself on what you found in the word of God. What a spectacular word. All right, the next time we're together, we're going to try to close the third chapter. There's some stuff in chapter 3 about husbands and wives that sounds very, very much like Ephesians 5. And that's because Paul wrote both. Some scholars will tell you Ephesians was not written by Paul. It was written in honor of Paul, which does make sense when you consider that there are passages of Ephesians that are almost word for word what was written in Colossians. So either Paul's saying the same thing to two different churches, or there is sort of a tip of the cap to what Paul wrote to Colossae in Ephesians. But if you want more info, read Ephesians 5 along with the last several verses from 18 to 25 of Colossians 3, actually into verse 1 of Colossians 4 That was a bad chapter break. Verse 1 of chapter 4 really is the same theme as the last several verses of chapter 3. There's a lot of great stuff, and we'll talk about why that is. Let's pray and just let this soak into our spirit, can we? Father, I just feel like tonight we had such a spectacular time in your word, and I feel like you ministered to my heart. I feel like you ministered to your people. I feel like there were things that were said into the spirit of men and women in this room that will take seed, take root and grow. And even though it may not all come to fruition right away, in fact, very little of it will, I believe that word is powerful and we let it do its job. And Father, specifically, we covered a lot of ground. Your word is so full and so rich, but specifically tonight, help us to learn the voice of the Spirit as you lead us in peace.
Yes.
And when we fail, may we not be marked as failures. May we just be marked as people who are learning the voice of the Spirit. Forgive us where we've picked up Mephibosheth and dropped him. Forgive us where we thought we could teach people how to walk. Forgive us for standing on the lighthouse screaming into the megaphone for people to not go this way. We're not the Holy Spirit. Forgive us for when we thought we were. And Father, teach us through the fact that we've all hit the rocks how to never stop loving those that seem to continue to hit them as well. Mm-hmm. We thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name.